I do want to express my appreciation for all who are here. We've mentioned that already in the 9 o'clock hour, but we have a good number. We do have visitors, and we're thankful for the fact that you have come together for this day for the purpose of singing songs of praise to His name, of worshiping Him, and hearing His word preached. And I want to spend some time, as you note up on the board, talking about the church in our lesson this morning. It's a very simple lesson. We're going to just examine a number of passages which basically establish this one truth, that the church belongs to Christ. Now, everyone probably would say, well, that's an obvious truth. And it is, to a certain extent, but it is a truth that has ramifications to it. I wonder if you've ever made the or done this, as I have on any number of times, talking about my church. My church, we do this. My church, we do that. And we use it in an accommodative sense. We just read from the text of Matthew chapter 16 this morning about the fact that Christ built His church, and that church is a church of which we claim to be a part. So it's His church, not our church. So we don't really mean when we say that my church does this or my church that, or my church believes a particular thing, that we are claiming ownership of the church. It doesn't belong to us. What it simply means is that we're a part of it. We're proud to be a part of it, so we speak in this way. I'm not going to say that this church is not my church. I love the brethren here. I love what we stand for as a congregation of God's people, the truth that is preached, the worship that is engaged in. And so you are my people, and this is my church in that sense, that I am a part of it, and I feel as if I am a part of it, this congregation. But we do understand and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and it is Jesus Christ who has established that church. And so using that term in that accommodated sense, though some may be perhaps a little less comfortable with it, there's nothing particularly wrong or inappropriate about it. However, I think that there is something that is a bit more concerning, is that men have a tendency to think that they have the right, they are entitled to take Jesus' church, the one that belongs to Him, and change things in it. To say, well, the church belongs to Jesus, but I have a right to change the worship of that church to suit me. Or Jesus is the Savior of the body, He's the one who built His church, but I have the right to determine what I am going to believe and the work that I'm going to engage in, what we will do as a church, the faith of church. You realize that there are many ecclesiastical groups, synods, conventions that exist where they vote on what a particular denomination is going to believe, where they vote as to whether a particular belief that has been held for centuries might be changed because of the differences that may exist in culture in our day. That what we once believed and what we held to be true and what we held to be important, we're going to set that aside because as society has progressed, we know that those things are no longer acceptable. So we're going to believe and we're going to think and we're going to act differently. We're going to allow new things. We're going to do it in different ways. And that sense of entitlement is very much troublesome, very much problematic. I have the right in my church to accept who it is that I want to accept in fellowship and to reject who I want to reject in fellowship. Instead of having this mindset that the church belongs to Christ and He has the right to establish the worship that we are to utilize in giving praise to His name, that He is the one who determines what we believe. And we don't have the right to come along 2,000 years later and change what we believe or change what we practice or to accept individuals into our fellowship or our number that Jesus will not accept or to reject from our number individuals that Jesus has accepted. And we need to recognize how dangerous that is because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And so while it is something I think that people are mindful of and they recognize, because there are so many who feel that sense of entitlement that I can do what I want, that I can have a faith that suits me, that I can remodel the church in an image that is more palatable to me, that more fits my needs and my concerns and my desires. Perhaps we do need to spend a little bit of time talking about the church that was established by Jesus Christ and the fact that that church indeed belongs to Him. So that's basically the premise of the lesson today and what we're going to seek to do. We're going to start off by noting this truth, that the church belongs to Christ because he is the one who built it. And that's what we, of course, mentioned from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, as it was read by Josh at the beginning of our time together. We are told in verse 16 of that text in Matthew 16 that Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what is the significance of that phrase? You are the Christ. You are the anointed of God. You are the one that God sent into the world to save mankind. And Jesus told him, said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood's not revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven." This is the divinely revealed truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the one that is only begotten of God. He is the one that is sent to the earth to save mankind. As Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He is uniquely qualified. He is the only one who saves mankind. So he's important. He is significant. You remember in Acts the second chapter when the apostle Peter said that this Jesus that God has raised from the dead, he is the one. God has made him Christ, the anointed of God. But again, understand that he not only said he has made him Christ, he said he has made him Lord and Christ. Christ means Savior. Lord is a term that indicates authority. That it's his church. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood not revealed it. My Father in heaven, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Upon what rock would the church be built? That confession that Peter just made. The foundational fact upon which the church is established is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And it is upon that truth, that foundational truth, that the church is built. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord. That's what our church is built upon. Since the fundamental fact that brings the establishment of God's people is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and he is not only the Christ, but he is Lord and Christ, can we understand the significance of this idea of the church belonging to him because he built it, and what that belonging to him entails? I'm the one, Jesus says, that has the right to determine these things. I'm the one that has the right to make the decisions. I'm the one that has the right to establish the doctrine. I'm the one that has the right to establish the bounds of fellowship, because this church is built upon the fact that I am the Lord and I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And we must respect and understand that that is indeed true. Let us go on to the second point that we want to make along these lines, and that is, not only did he build it, but this concept, it is built upon him. He is the foundation. Now, we've established that. But there's another passage which is likened to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 that I would like to read to establish that truth yet again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. We are told on that occasion, the Corinthians were told this by Paul, "We are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's building." When we talk about the church, say the West Side Church of Christ, what does that mean? It has nothing to do with these bricks and mortars and this wood that makes up this particular house of worship or assembly. It's just a building, is all that it is. There is nothing that is significant about this building at all. It just is a building. What is significant is who is in the building. And that is the West Side Church of Christ consists of those who are his at this place. We are God's building at this location. And as he says this, he says, "According to the grace of God which you've given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and other builds on it." So the foundation and the building, the different stones, those are the individual members. But he says the foundation, verse 11, that has been laid is Jesus Christ. So we build upon that foundation, which is Christ Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus Christ because he is its foundation. Using another phrase, very similar to this, is the fact that he is the chief corner or the chief cornerstone of the building. Now, we have the concept of cornerstones that is very prevalent and always has been prevalent with regard to construction. And you'll actually have today, if you go to an old courthouse, you'll have a cornerstone, this big stone that is set in one corner of the foundation, and oftentimes they'll actually drop a time capsule in it or something. It'll have an inscribed inscribed thing that says when it was established and such, and they say that's the cornerstone. Well, in the past, that stone had a great deal of significance because it needed to be square. If that stone was square and they laid it first, then they could build off of that stone and have a strong foundation, a level foundation, a square foundation, and all the stones were added to that chief cornerstone. And that's what is referred to as by the Apostle Paul as Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. So there we're told, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now the imagery is a little bit different. Whereas previous, Jesus has said, I am the foundation. Now a different image is being referred to when he's talking about the part that the prophets and the apostles played in the establishment of the church. And so they were the first ones. And as a result of being the first ones, they were foundational to the building up of the church. And as we're added as stones to that building, we're added on top of the work of the apostles and the prophets. But it doesn't change the fact that the most significant individual as a part of this foundation is Jesus Christ himself. He is the chief cornerstone. And it is in him that the whole building being fitted together grows into that holy temple of God in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are members as individual Christians of this particular temple of God, but the chief cornerstone of the temple is him. We might refer to ourselves as insignificant stones in this particular temple. We have a part in it, but we can be imperfect and are imperfect, but not that stone. That stone was the perfect stone that was laid first, and it is upon that stone that the entire building subsists and the reason why the entire building stands. He is the chief cornerstone. So, this imagery of him as being the foundation and the chief cornerstone is something that is found a number of times in Scripture, but it's not the only metaphor that is used by the New Testament writers to describe this concept of ownership, the fact that it belongs to Christ and the significance that Christ has in the church. Let me give you just another example of that. And that other example is the fact that it is purchased with his blood. That the church was purchased with his blood, not someone else's blood. In fact, no blood is effectual to the saving of the sins of man except for the blood of Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for us. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The effectiveness of the sacrifices under the old covenant was limited. But in Christ, in his shed blood, true redemption is found. Notice in Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul speaks to the shepherds at Ephesus, he affirms this fact. He says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. So we talk about it belongs to Christ. We have this concept of ownership. The blood of Jesus Christ was a payment for his people. Now what does that mean? Well, we were in bondage to sin. Think about slavery. And we, of course, have the stain of slavery in our nation and its existence where men owned other men. That's the idea of slavery. You are not free. Someone owns you. Who owned us before Christ purchased us? Sin owned us. We were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. But Christ, through the redemptive blood that was shed, purchased us and made us his own special elect people. Now we are, as Paul said, bond servants of Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. And what affected that change in ownership was his shed blood. So we're purchased by him. If you are a child of God, you belong to Jesus Christ. You are his slave. You are his bondservant. With regard to that concept of servitude, is it not something that is obvious? That premise that we established at the beginning of our time together, that because he owns it, that we don't have the right to determine how it will be? Determine the aspects or parameters of its existence or its work or its faith? No, Jesus is the one who establishes that. We are purchased by him. We are to submit to his will because he has purchased us with his blood. And the next metaphor that we're going to make note of, taken from Ephesians chapter 5, establishes it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Now, on this occasion, we have the Apostle Paul describing the relationship between the husband and wife. And to illustrate the relationship that the husband is to have to the wife as the head of the wife, and the wife to be in submission to her husband, is taken from this concept of Christ's relationship to the church. Notice in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The church is subject to Christ. Christ is the head. Ultimately, Christ's will is to be done. And when Christ has decided what His will is for the church is to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. There are people who have a problem with this passage. And it's not so much the problem with regard to the church and Christ, but how that illustrates the responsibility between the husband and wife. And they don't like the idea of the wife is to submit to the leadership of her husband and submit to his will. That is not in any way an indication that the wife is in any way inferior. It's simply just like we have situations where parents, they have the authority over their children. Bosses have the authority over their employees. Police officers have authority over the civilians. A sergeant has authority over a private. It's not an indication of the value of an individual, but a hierarchical statement concerning who it is that makes a decision. And in the home, it is the husband. It is the father. In the church, it is Christ. He is the head of the church. He's the one that makes those determinations. So if we come on later and we say, well, Jesus, we understand what you said 2,000 years ago, but times have changed, things are different now, so we're going to be doing something different. We're not submitting to the headship of Jesus Christ. Let's point out something in John chapter 14, another point that needs to be made along these lines. In verse 19 of that text, Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And she was talking about the difference that existed between the Samaritan worship, where they worship God on a mountain, and Jewish worship, where they worship God in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus' response was to her. She said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the woman had a concept of ought that is sadly lacking in our world today. And it is one that I wish that we would embrace. There is a concept of ought that ought to be present in the world today. There is this idea that there are things that we ought to be doing. Because if we say that we tell our children, you ought to stop doing that. You ought to do this instead. That means we expect them to heed our instructions and do as we tell them. And what the Samaritan woman was saying is, you Jews are saying where God wants you to worship is in Jerusalem. You ought to worship there. We're saying we ought to worship on the mountain. That's what our tradition is. Jesus' response in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, there is an emphasis in the religious world today, you need to worship God with a proper spirit. We don't want any dead worship. And in fact, worship can become dead. It can become mere ritual. It can reach a point where it doesn't affect the heart at all. That worship is unacceptable to God. But also there is this statement, you must worship in spirit and in truth. What's truth? Truth is found in God's Word and God's Word alone. So when we worship, we ought to worship in spirit. In these new times, the days are coming. It's not in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. It's not on any particular mountain. He said it's going to be a change here. It's not going to be where, but what and how that you worship Him. You worship in spirit and you worship in truth, because God expects that of you. And you'll remember Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. And we need to understand that God's word determines how we are to govern our worship. He is the one that makes the decision as to how we are to worship Him. Let's continue on. Not only is our worship something that is determined by Jesus Christ because He is the one who owns the church, but He has established the work of the church and the work that each of us do as a part of any particular congregation. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul talked to the church at Ephesus and said that He gave some to be apostles. You know, Christ is the one who established to determine who the apostles would be. He's the one that chose them, said, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men, the original 12. Even Saul of Tarsus, as we see in Acts chapter 19, that Ananias told Saul, you've been chosen, a chosen vessel to bring the gospel of Christ to those who are Gentiles, to those who are in the world. And so God chose the apostles, gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So He sets aside these groups for the purpose of equipping us as Christians to do work. What work? The work of ministry. Ministering, being servants. The edifying of the body of Christ. The bringing of unity to the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To build us up to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to keep us from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It is the work of the church and the work of us individually to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up together in Christ, so that each and every one of us, by the work that every and the strength and the wherewithal that every joint supplies, may be able to grow together and edify ourselves in love. That's what God's intent is. And again, when we talk about these things, what does the world say the work of the church is? It talks about the work of the church is to feed the poor. The poor need feeding. They certainly do. But that's not the work of the church. You can establish other societies and other, and you can do it yourself. In fact, the best example that we have is that of the Good Samaritan, who when he found someone who was poor, who was in need, who was destitute, he went to him personally and shared with him. The church has a higher purpose than physical purposes. So what's the purpose of the church? Is to give Christian education and Christian recreation to Christian young people. No, that's not the work of the church. It's the work of families. That's what God gave families to do. Families have that ability. What's the work of the church? The work of the church is to grow itself up, to edify itself, to strengthen itself spiritually, to share the gospel message to the world, the saving of souls. That's what God intends for the work to do. That's what Jesus put as the emphasis. So we need to recognize and understand and accede to those things as well. To recognize what God wants us to do and differentiate between what God wants us as a congregation to do, the church in general to do, and what God wants other people to do or us to do in other roles other than members of the body of Christ. You look at this text here in Ephesians chapter 4 and it establishes it clearly. We are to be equipped for the work of preaching, for the work of edification, so that we together, when we come together as a church, can build each other up, edify each other in love, that we may grow stronger, that we may protect ourselves about the ungodly doctrines that the devil would bring in, and to keep one another strong in the face of the temptations of life, that we might be a perfect man, full of the stature in Christ that brings us to an eternal standing with Him. That's what God expects of us. He assigned the work, not us. And we don't have the right to change it in any way. And then finally, if we can put it in its most simplistic church, the church belongs to Christ because He is the Savior. Back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. I just want you to think about that. Lord and Savior. What is entailed in that? The fact that He is your Savior, none other. So do we follow men? Do we follow the doctrines of men, the creeds of men? Do we follow the opinions of men? Do we follow the dictates of our own heart? How dare we take the church, which is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, He being the Savior, and say, Jesus, I disagree with you. Jesus, I know that you meant for it to be this particular way. I know that you meant for us to do these particular things, but it seems to me, that's the height of arrogance, for us to stand in the face of the Almighty God of heaven and in His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lord of lords and kings of kings, and say to His face, and that's what we're doing when we do these things, it seems to me that we should do it this way instead. That your way is not satisfactory. Because changes have been made, this old book is just out of date, and we've got to reinvent ourselves. How dare we have the audacity, the pride, to stand before the Almighty of God and say anything other than, whatever thou wilt. What do you want from me? How do you want me to act? And since, indeed, the church, the body of Christ, belongs to Christ, we wear His name. Why do we call ourselves Church of Christ? You know, that's not a name. People don't understand that. They say, well, what's the name of your denomination? Number one, it's not a denomination, and that's not a name in the sense of a proper name. What is the word Church of Christ? The phrase that's used is in Romans 16. It's actually plural. The churches of Christ salute you. All we are saying when we use the phrase Church of Christ is that we are a congregation that belongs to Him. It's not a proper name at all. The proper name that we wear is Christians. Why do we wear the name Christian? Because that's the name that is given us. We are disciples of Christ. We are Christians. We are Christians. And that's the only name we wear. Because it's all about Him. It's not about us. And so when we understand and recognize who He is and the relationship He sustains to the body of Christ of which we are, then we will wear His name. We will submit to His will. We will proclaim our allegiance to Him and Him alone, because He is not only our Savior, He is our Lord. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Now there's a final passage of Scripture that I want to share with you from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. The principle of Christ's authority is a principle that is replete throughout the entirety of Scripture. Under the old covenant, Jehovah, He was God. His will was what needed to be followed. When Christ ratified that new covenant with His blood, He being our Lord and Savior, His will is ours. And Jesus did not come to establish His own will. Jesus came to establish the will of His Father. So the same thing is true with us. But notice what Isaiah had to say. He quoted the Lord's words. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore behold, I will do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Now understand this, a wonderful mark here, that is not a pleasant thing. He's not saying, because you are so good, I'm going to do this great thing. No, He's saying, what you're doing is only mouth service, because you have removed your heart, and because you've removed your heart, what you're teaching are men's commandments instead of my commandments. And this is what I'm going to do as a result of it. Wonderful, marvelous, but wonderful, marvelous in its demonstration of God's power and God's authority. I am going to destroy the wisdom of their wise men. It'll perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide the counsel, their counsel far from the Lord. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows? We have the right. We're doing these things. Now we'll hide it from God. God's not going to see what we're doing. But He said, you have things turned around. And I would submit to you that the religious world in general, and we can be very guilty of this, brethren, we need to be careful. If we've got the things turned around, when we start doing what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, we've got it backwards. We've got it turned around. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Can you imagine that? The potter is the one that has the esteem. God is the one that has the esteem. We are merely His creation. We don't have the right to say, you didn't make me. Or right to say, you didn't make it correctly. You didn't do it right. We've got a better way. We don't have the right to say to the Almighty Creator, the potter, you don't understand me. He has full understanding. We've got it backwards when we do. Instead, we submit humbly to the will of God and say, I will seek to understand your will for me. If we take that idea that it's all about him rather than us, and he is the Lord, not we ourselves, and the church belongs to him, it's going to go a long way to keep us on the right path, the straight path which leads to life, both individually and as a congregation together. Remember this, brethren, the West Side Church of Christ does not have the right to do what we want, to worship how we want, to do the work that we want to do. The West Side Church of Christ is a church that belongs to Christ, and as such, the only right that we have is to do his will in his way. I hope and pray that these things have been helpful to you, beneficial to you, as you have an understanding of what God's will truly is for us in the world today. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you are here and you need to become a child of God. We submit to you that you become a child of God by responding in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, you can repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and rise to walk in newness of life, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity. If there's anything else we can do to assist you, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing the song.